The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We're going to go ahead and get started. As you guys can tell, you've been upgraded from the normal crimp staple to a full-on staple. It's because we have so many pages that it wouldn't actually do that. So all that to say, we have a lot of material to cover today. I want to try and get through all of this if we're able. We're going to start diving into the millennial kingdom. We're going to look particularly today just at the views of the millennial kingdom. You can see that on your schedule. And then next week, so this will kind of be just a brief overview. It'll be kind of the 30,000 foot. We'll take a look at some passages. We'll be spending a lot of time in Revelation 19 and 20. Really just trying to get our head around these different views of the millennium. And then next week we're going to dive into why do we believe that Scripture teaches that there needs to be a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom here on the earth. So looking today just at the views and then diving into some more, maybe just some exegesis, looking at some particular passages next week. So let me pray and we will start our time. Lord, we thank you so much for just the encouragement and the exhortation that we've already had from your word this morning. Just that wonderful reminder, just to refresh our own hearts on the need that this world has for the gospel. Lord, it is not our works that save us. It is not the externals, but Father, it is our need for a new heart. Lord, for those who are not in Christ, I pray that if they hear those words, Lord, that they would be receptive to them, that you would be doing a work in transforming them into new creations, new creatures. And for those of us who are in Christ, Father, I pray that that would just be a reminder as we go forth and share the good news of the gospel, that we share the right gospel, that we would be not trying to make the world look good, but Lord, we would be giving them what they need, and that is Jesus Christ. Lord, pray for our time now as we are diving into the end times, or as we just see the gospel living out in our lives. This is where we look now for hope. We look at the return of Christ, and we want to know what that looks like. We want to know what Scripture says regarding that. So I pray that you would give me wisdom and clarity from the truth of your word, that would be what is guiding and directing our conversations and the teaching that's happening here. Pray that as your word goes forth, it would do its desired work in the hearts and lives of your people. We look forward to how you're going to use this. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so as I said, we're going to be diving into now these last 2 weeks. We've just come out of looking at a couple of systems, dispensationalism, covenant theology, really digging into the implications of those for our eschatology, actually quite fitting what we were talking about last week, given what is happening currently in our world with Israel. So pray that that has been an encouragement to you, just a reminder of the faithfulness of God to his people. But now we're going to turn now, whereas, you know, covenant theology, dispensationalism, they're probably more of the two more profound systems that have been developed. This is really probably the most debated topic when it comes to eschatology. That is the millennial kingdom. And you can see here, just at the bottom of page 1, top of page 2, this comes right from Revelation chapter 20. So when we talk about the millennial kingdom, it's this name given to this thousand-year period that's referenced in Revelation 20, hence millennial. Millennial means a thousand, or millennium. And then there's this time in Revelation 20 that describes Satan being bound and Christ ruling and reigning with resurrected believers in his kingdom. So you can see that. We're not going to read through all that, but just look at the bottom of page 1. This is a time when Satan was took the devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. He was bound then until the 1,000 years were completed. Top of page 2, talking the millennial reign of Christ. In verses 4 to 6, there were these believers who were brought back to life. Those who were faithful, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And it says they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is the text, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, that this idea or this concept, in by name rather, the millennial kingdom is rooted. So When we come to the millennial kingdom, we ask, okay, what's the issue with this? If this is what Scripture teaches, what are the issues that come out of this? And there's really two general issues regarding the interpretation and fulfillment of this passage. And you can see there on page two, it's the timing. When will this happen? Or as we'll see in some of the views, is it happening now? Is the kingdom in place now? And then the nature of it. Is it a physical kingdom on earth, or is it a spiritual kingdom in heaven or in the hearts of believers that's not actually a physical earthly kingdom, but in some way Christ is reigning in the hearts of believers or through a spiritual heavenly kingdom now? So this is really the heart of it. The timing and the nature are what we want to understand as we come to the study of the millennial kingdom. So this is what we're going to look at. As I've already said, this week we'll look at these three systems: amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. I'll just get an overview of what these each hold to. We'll get some timelines of Scripture, at least the end times. And then we're going to look next week at why I believe Scripture teaches a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Before we do that, though, it is helpful. We can talk about the what, but it's always helpful to know the why. Why does this matter? And we covered a lot of this in our first week, just looking at end times as a whole. But why does the millennial kingdom matter? Why has there been such great debate over this? Why has so much ink been spilled over this topic? And you can see there that first sub-point, many believers will joke that they are pan-millennialists because they know that we'll all just pan out in the end. So they don't really need to study it. They don't really need to know it. They're like, hey, I'm concerned with living for Christ now. Whatever happens in the end, that's great. I'm looking forward to it, whatever it is. And, in a sense, we want to be living for Christ now, but what did we look at in our first week? All of these passages that have the believer's hope pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And if Scripture is so concerned, if Scripture keeps addressing this, we need to know it, because this is where our hope resides. And particularly coming out of these last 3 weeks that we've just studied, looking at these systems and the implications of those for our eschatology, we realize that the fulfillment of God's promises is found in this time. So now we have to say, okay, when is God doing this? When is God fulfilling his promises to his people? So you can see here that there's much to be concerned about. And then even in those reasons I listed there, that third one, it affects and informs our Christian worldview. Because we're going to see, as we go through these views of the millennial kingdom, some of them will look at the gospel going forth and the world getting better and better and better as we go. That's one view, postmillennialism. We'll talk about that in a minute. So you can see even how we relate now in this current age that we're living in, how we think of it, how we relate to it, how our mind is informed and the worldview and what the world should be progressing toward, it's going to be influenced by our thought on the millennial kingdom. So really, in effect, it doesn't just matter with the end. It's affecting what we're doing now. It affects how we're thinking now. So it is important. We need to realize this, that the millennial kingdom matters. So with all of that said, I want to dive right into this. Again, we have a lot to cover. We're going to look at what I believe are the three main views. As we'll go through this, there's kind of break-offs even within these three main camps. But we're going to look at these. We're going to look at amillennialism, postmillennialism, and then premillennialism. And we'll kind of unpack these. So again, feel free as you have questions. I know there's going to be a lot coming at us today, so feel free to stop. Just raise a hand and I will try and get to your questions. So first, amillennialism, that prefix a meaning no, so essentially teaches that there is no future millennial reign of Christ on the earth. This was developed in the first few centuries of church history. Augustine was really the one who systematized it in the fourth century. And they would say that there is no literal earthly reign of Christ, but the millennium, or how they would see that phrase in Revelation 20, that exists in this age as a spiritual kingdom. So you can see, I'll have these scattered throughout as we go through each view, but you can see this chart here, this graphic on amillennialism. So they would see, and we'll unpack all of these as we go, so you see the cross there. So you have Old Testament Israel leading up to the cross. Satan is restrained. He's bound now in this age. The kingdom of God is happening in this age currently. So the church has replaced Israel. The tribulation is happening now in this age. And it's going to culminate in the coming of Christ to give a general resurrection. He'll resurrect believers and unbelievers. There will be judgment, and then he will usher in the eternal state. So you can see there, and there's no set aside 7-year tribulation. There's no millennial kingdom. It's this age, and then Christ comes to usher in the eternal state. So when we talk about main beliefs of amillennialism, it's just that. So the millennial kingdom then, to an amillennialist, exists now in between the two comings of Christ. So again, coming back to Revelation 20, this is where we want to root a lot of our discussion, because it comes from here. So they would see what is talked about in the first portion, particularly the first portion of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 4, as existing in this current and present age. So between the two comings of Christ, those who are, he rules over the church now, he rules in the hearts of his people, and or some would say he's ruling in heaven now with resurrected saints. So you can see there in Revelation chapter 20, so then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on the forehead on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So what an amillennialist would say, looking to verse 4, is those who have died and gone to heaven in this age, they are with Christ, they are resurrected, they are ruling and reigning with him from heaven. So that ruling, that reigning, that's happening now in this current age. This 1,000 years would simply mean a long time. They wouldn't take that literally. They would look to this as simply just describing a long period of time, which is the church age. And then Revelation 20 verses 1 to 6, representing the present, not the future. And it's interesting as you come to this, because we'll tackle this as we come through, but you see when you hold Revelation 19 and 20 up to one another, an amillennialist would see this kind of time hopping. Whereas Revelation 19, it's if you remember Revelation 19, the Lord returns. There's the Battle of Armageddon. The forces are wiped out. The beast and the false prophet, they're thrown into the lake of fire. They would see that all is happening at the return of Christ in the end. And then you get to Revelation chapter 20 in the first 6 verses, and that comes now to the present time. Post-cross in the church age, and then we go back to the future again in verse 7. So I'll unpack that a little bit, but just get that in your mind as just a time frame that an amillennialist would view those two passages. So again, this just on the bottom of page 3, this would necessitate that the tribulation, as we see it in Scripture, is happening currently, just in the sense that all believers, they face tribulation, they face persecution from the world in this age. And then they would see this conflict of good and evil. It's going to grow. It's going to intensify. And then at the end of this millennial reign of Christ, which is the current age, this would culminate in the appearance of the Antichrist, the second coming of Jesus at the end of this present age. So you can see that. It's kind of a ramping up of this persecution. The tribulation is happening now, in a sense, but it's going to increase. The Antichrist will appear at the end of this age. And then at the end of this age, Christ will return in judgment. And if you look at the top of page 4, as we discuss this idea of really no intermediate millennial kingdom, no earthly millennial kingdom, one of, you know, perhaps the strongest argument I could see from an amillennialist, these two phrases, this age and the age to come, as we see it in the New Testament. This is what's led to, it's known as the two-age model. This has really become an eschatological framework for an amillennialist to view how this is all going to happen. So you can see a couple passages. I listed a few of them there, but just a couple I actually wrote out. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Mark chapter 10, verse 30, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So an amillennialist would see these descriptions. They're, okay, we're talking about the present age, this age, this is the age that we're in now, and the age to come is the eternal state. When Christ returns, he ushers in the eternal state. He brings judgment upon unbelievers, are thrown into the lake of fire, and the eternal state, which we see in Revelation 21 and 22, is ushered in. So this is what they would see. They would see this present age and the age to come. There's nothing described in the middle of those two things. So an amillennialist would say, why is there a need for this intermediate kingdom if Scripture in these passages where it's talking about the ages, it does not describe this? So they would say Revelation 20 is unclear, and because of that, this two-age model that they've established then becomes the framework, it's the grid through which they view these problem passages. It becomes the interpretive grid through which they look now at Revelation 20 and verses 1 to 6 and say, well, this must be happening now. This kingdom that's this millennial kingdom that's being ushered in must be happening now. And then the age to come when Christ returns in judgment, that will usher in the true eternal state, the age to come. So any questions on that? Because this is really getting at the heart of an amillennialist point of view when it comes to the millennial kingdom. So again, there's not a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. There's no intermediate kingdom. There's the present age in which Christ is reigning and ruling from heaven. That's Revelation 1, 21 to 6. And then the age to come would be the eternal state that would be. All right, so let's look at another facet of this. Again, coming from Revelation chapter 20. So where they would say there's no literal millennial kingdom, that's happening now. And you saw this on the graphic. Satan now is bound during this age. He was bound at Christ's first coming. So again, you can see this in Revelation 20 verses 1 to 3. I won't read all of it here, but you can see that Satan is bound for this 1,000 years so that he's not able to deceive the nations. He's not able to deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete, and then he would be released for a short time. So again, this 1,000 years, it's symbolic. It's just referencing a long, indeterminate amount of time or indefinite amount of time. But Satan's activities in some sense have been restricted so that the gospel can go forth to the nations. So he's not able to deceive the nations in this age. The gospel is able to go forth. The word of God can spread to all tribes and tongues and nations. But they would still say that he's active, he's influential in some sense on the earth, which we'll get to these. I'm gonna kind of go through what their main beliefs are, and then maybe just a counter to these as we look to Scripture. But this is their belief, that Satan is bound now in this present age, and then that he will be released. When it talks about verse 3, he'll be released for a short time. This is what you would see in Revelation 19, and then Revelation 20, verses 7 to 11. Or excuse me, 7 to 10, in the Battle of Armageddon. So he's bound now. Now, coming to the resurrections, we see this again in Revelation 20, where it talks about the first resurrection in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 20. This consists of a spiritual resurrection. So as you look at Revelation 20, in verses 1 to 5, it talks about those believers who were raised who to rule and reign with Christ. And it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So this is the first resurrection. So Revelation 20 teaches of two resurrections that happen. There's the first resurrection in the inauguration of this millennial kingdom in whatever form this takes. And then after this 1,000 years is complete, there's going to be a second resurrection. We see that later on in chapter 20 when it talks about the Great White Throne Judgment, Hades and death. They give up their dead. Everyone is resurrected for judgment, and then they're thrown into the lake of fire prior to the coming into the eternal state. So they would see, an amillennialist would look at this first resurrection and say, well, because the millennial kingdom is happening now in this age, this is a spiritual resurrection. It's the new birth of the believer. And it would recognize those in heaven with Christ as the ones ruling and reigning in the spiritual kingdom. So again, we just have to look at what, when we come to this passage now, we want to try and understand all the facets that are in here in each system. So then when Christ returns, there will be an actual physical resurrection and judgment, both of believers and unbelievers, and then he will usher in the eternal state. Now what's interesting is that this bottom four is all of these. With a covenant, a thinking of covenant theology, where the covenant fulfillment regarding the reign of Christ is happening now. The promises that Christ gave to Israel, they're being fulfilled spiritually in the church age now to the church through Christ. And Israel, there's not a future for Israel. And again, you can see that's, as Todd this morning was talking about the tribulation and the as we talked about last week, the purpose of the tribulation and causing Israel to repent, to turn to Christ. And then they would be, all of Israel would be saved at the end of the tribulation. That's why they don't see that as a set aside particular 7 years, because this is happening now. It's in the church age. The church has replaced Israel, so we see all these things. So, any questions just on those, just on the beliefs of an amillennialist? Yeah.
My question is about these two different groups of those being resurrected, and mm-hmm. this might change depending on which view you're taking, but. The verse 4 talks about they had been essentially persecuted. They died because of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And group 5, the rest. So is it the rest, the unbelievers, or could it also be believers who did not die from persecution?
So in this context, I believe, so the rest of the dead that he's referring to, how I would take this, I would see this as the return of Christ to usher in his kingdom all believers who were not already with him. So we know the church will be raptured. They'll be with Christ. We talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead at that time will rise, and then the living will rise to be with Christ. I would see this as those throughout the tribulation who did not, or who did die, they would be resurrected, given bodies, and then the millennial would be instituted on earth, and then those after that would be those who are raised for judgment. So that's, you can see that later in Revelation 20, where he says, and I saw at verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. So there's a resurrection, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. So I would see that second resurrection as a resurrection of unbelievers after the millennial kingdom. But they would see that as, from an amillennialist point of view, they would see that as believers and unbelievers. There's just one general resurrection, physical resurrection, and then judgments, both to believers. So you'd see like the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat judgment, those kind of things you see in Matthew and in the gospel accounts happening at that time. And then what we see in Revelation 20 with the judgment of unbelievers, they would all see that as one general resurrection at the end of this age, then ushering in the eternal state as the age to come. So does that make sense? Maybe add.
I hear what you're saying. I guess just looking at verse 4, I'm not sure how it seems like it's saying that they're like a believer that were to die of natural causes.
So I think in that sense, it's just anyone who did not follow the world, who followed Christ, and is faithful to Christ, that would be a part of those who are ruling and reigning with Christ in the spiritual kingdom in this age.
Because you don't necessarily have to die from persecution, but you still have some sort of persecution.
Right, because again, they would see the tribulation pretty much happening in this age, as the persecution from the world, all of the tribulation that believers face in this time. John 15, if you are with me, the world will be against you because you hated me. All of those kind of things. Not necessarily those who were martyred, but just any of those who were faithful to Christ. All right, so let's move on. Let's look at perhaps just some weaknesses of amillennialism. We're going to go through this. We've talked about this first one a bit, but just the idea of hermeneutical consistency. I believe amillennialism is inconsistent in their hermeneutic. So amillennialists, they would claim to hold a grammatical, historical, just, not with prophecy. When we get to Revelation 20, they would say it demands an allegorical approach rather than a literal. And again, it's that idea of a framework, that two-age framework that's now their grid through which they view this. And this, I quoted here, this is Kim Riddlebarger in A Case for Amillennialism. So they would see this two-age model of redemptive history should function as the interpretive grid through which amillennialists should understand the biblical concept of future history. So again, when we see those kind of terms, interpretive grid, when we take a system or a view and that becomes the grid through which we view scripture, that should be a red flag in our minds. And again, this, you can see this really... In their exegesis and their understanding of Revelation, you can even see inconsistency within the hermeneutics of this book itself. So this thousand-year kingdom, it's spiritualized. You can see that just about halfway down on page 5. But the 144,000 Jews, the 7,000 killed in the earthquake, 42 months of Antichrist, those would be taken literally. So you can see even an inconsistency because this thousand-year literal reign of Christ would not fit within that two-age framework. I believe this, I mentioned this earlier, just a distorted relationship between Revelation 19 and 20. So Revelation 19 verses 11 to 21, this would be seen as future. Then verses 1 to 6 of chapter 20 would be in this present age, and then going back to really describing that same event that we see in Revelation 19. Revelation 20 verses 7 to 10 would be essentially a summary or a describing of that same event that we see in Revelation 19. So you're kind of having to hop chronologically, even as you go from one chapter of Revelation to another. Go forth, he still has some influence, but he can't deceive the nations. And it's just as you look through scripture describing how Satan works in this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded, or sorry, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So again, this is not language of someone who's bound in this age. This is one who is active, seeking to hinder the furtherance of the gospel. So again, placement theology, and again, just even calls into question how God is fulfilling his promises to his people. So any final questions on amillennialism? I know that was quite the flyover, but any thoughts or questions on that? Yeah, and I'm.
He will be ruling with an iron rod, which mm-hmm. I think is power, right, to take care of that peace and prosperity. But I think it's also, if I stick my hand in a rattlesnake's den right now, I'm going
to
get.
What some of my favorite things to do is to go through prophecies in the Old Testament, and you can see within those prophecies there are things that are true of this age that can't be true of the eternal state. There are things that are true of the eternal state that can't be true in this age, because otherwise these just don't fit. And yeah, so I'm excited to dive into some of those. Sorry, did you have a question?
I just get hung up on what are Christ's biggest concerns regarding the end of the age was deception. I mean, he was constantly warning about increased deception, mm-hmm. Be vigilant. And it was laid out pretty explicitly that that's going to continue to increase towards the end of the age. Mm-hmm. And then that whole portion with Satan being bound to not deceive the nations, it just doesn't fit well for as this age progresses towards the end. So.
Yeah, because even if you think of Antichrist, and I'd have to look and see if when they would mark the release of Satan here, if that would line up with the workings of the Antichrist, because you even think in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist is working in the power of Satan. So even in that time when he's ruling and reigning, he's empowered in a sense by Satan. So you even see Satan's work in that as well. All right, let's move on to post-millennialism. So post meaning after, so this would view, and you'll look at that timeline or that graphic, and it looks fairly similar to what you would see from an amillennialist perspective. Perhaps the biggest difference that you see here is the trajectory of the world in this age. So again, a postmillennialist would say that there's not a literal 1,000-year reigning between this age and the eternal state, but they would see that the gospel is ushering in this golden age, this age of peace throughout the church age, and this is what Revelation is talking about when it refers to the millennium, and then Christ will return after that. So there's going to be some carryover, when we talk about amillennialism and postmillennialism. But let's just talk about perhaps the distinctions here. So middle of page 6. So this would be the one of the central tenets of postmillennialism, that this current age progresses into a spiritualized millennial kingdom. So again, it's not a literal kingdom, but they would see that this time of mass spiritual expansion of God's kingdom, this is what's known as the millennium. It's forming the hearts and lives of people. It's going out into all of the nations, and there's just this gradual, the world is becoming better, the gospel is increasing, and really, to phrase it, it's a Christianization of the world. This is how a post-millennial, and it says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, this stone which became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So it's this idea that the gospel is going forth, the kingdom is increasing. Just some things that will characterize this millennium. It will be spiritual prosperity. There will be peace. There will be righteousness. There will be well-being. You can see that in Mark 10. I actually read this verse a bit ago, talking about this age and the age to come. So you can see all these things that characterize this age. But then at the end of that, it says, in the age to come, eternal life. So again, seeing that this age to come, two-age model. And then they would look to all of the things that we're gaining for the gospel's sake. But he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. They would see that as the blessings and the benefits of the gospel going forth in this age. And then though Christ is not physically present, he's not physically present on earth during what they would consider the millennial period. He is believed to be he's the primary agent. He's the cause of the church's expansion and influence. So you can see Matthew 16, verse you all know. It says, upon this you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then even looking at the Great Commission, just the last part there, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So they would look at these passages and say, well, Christ is causing the gospel to go forth. His church is being built. It's prevailing over the wickedness of the world, and it's getting progressively Christianized, and it's going to lead to his coming back to judge the forces of evil. So that's kind of the general trajectory of this age, and then it would usher in the eternal state. So again, postmillennialists would hold that Satan was bound at Christ's first coming. And this, again, is fitting into that same paradigm from an amillennialist. He's bound so that the progression of the gospel is not hindered, but it can go forth and eventually transforming the whole world until Christ returns. And then again, I just want to touch on those three things, the binding of Satan, the timing of it, the resurrection, just because I think these are really prevalent for Revelation 20. They would see the first resurrection in Revelation 20. This is a spiritual one. Again, this is the new birth of a believer. Christ is ruling in the hearts of believers, which we would agree, and that is true. You need to, as Romans 10 says, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. But they would see this as the sense in which Christ is ruling in his kingdom. And then when Christ returns, just as before we said, there will be a physical resurrection, both of believers and unbelievers, and then he will usher in the eternal state. However, as we come to weaknesses of postmillennialism, I feel like this one, I shouldn't say I feel, I believe this one lacks exegetical support more than any of the others. This is just as I've studied it, as I've looked, it's really hard to find solid exegetical support for this view in Scripture. As that subpoint there, for one, it asserts that Jesus' millennial kingdom and the transformation of all aspects of society occur before Jesus' second coming. Now, again, they would say Jesus is with us. He is, as we see in Matthew 28, he will be with us to the end of the age. But, as we you know, as you mentioned earlier, just talking about the transformation of the world that's going to happen. We see this after Christ's coming. We see this with him ruling and reigning on the earth. But a post-millennialist would see most of this transformation really happening before Christ even comes. And then maybe just getting into an example here, you know, Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonian church, he's reminding them of why they're suffering in the current age. So look at page 8, just a portion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he's talking about the suffering that they are enduring in this time. It says, "For which you indeed are suffering." Actually, let me back up. "You are considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well." And when will he do this? "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven." So this suffering that they're enduring now, they're looking ahead to a time when Christ will return. They're not looking simply for the world to get better and better and better now. No, they're enduring the sufferings of Christ, or they're enduring sufferings for Christ's name, looking ahead to when this will all be relieved at Christ's return. And this is a quote from Michael Vlock. You know, post-millennialists often quote Old Testament texts that speak of the earth being transformed as evidence for their view, but premillennialists also claim the same passages. The issue is not whether the Messiah's kingdom will transform everything. It will. The main issue is when these conditions will occur. What is lacking for from postmillennialism is evidence that the earth will be transformed before the return of Jesus and without the physical presence of the Messiah on the earth. So we would look to these passages and say, yes, the world is going to get better, but it requires Christ to be here ruling in perfect justice for that to happen, not beforehand. We understand the gospel goes forth. Christ will build his church, but it's really just an unbiblical view of the present age. That's really our next point here. It's an unbiblical view of the present age. So a post-millennialist view demands that the world is getting better. It's getting Christianized, quote-unquote, before Christ's return. But again, we really see no evidence of this in Scripture. We know that the gospel will go forth, as I've said. But just look at some of these passages here that describe the continual persecution, the continual opposition from the world and from Satan. John 15, I referenced this a moment ago. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And then Matthew 7, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." So this is not talking about a majority of the world that's going to come to Christ. No, we understand that there are those that God has chosen, that those God has saved through his grace, and they are to endure this present age until the return of Christ, until they are taken up to be in the clouds with him. And then finally, I believe this really is an unbiblical continuity with the Old Testament. There's a portion. This is a newer form of post-millennialism, but they would hold to a theonomy. And if you're unfamiliar with that word, it's really just a conviction that the civil law, the law that God gave Israel in the Old Testament, needs to be the law of the land in all nations everywhere. So again, just by implication, this would say that the Mosaic law is in effect today. However, we know we've come through this portion of Matthew. Christ has fulfilled the law. We're no longer under the Mosaic law in this age. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 9. Rather, we are under the law of Christ. So we're not under no law. We have a law, but it's the law of Christ. And then just as with amillennialists, just talking about continuity with the Old Testament, we see that in this view, the church has replaced Israel. And then these Old Testament promises are now fulfilled in the church. So again, I just don't believe that there is scriptural support, exegetical evidence for this view. And then maybe finally, I actually think maybe we'll end with it. I know we're getting close on time. Maybe we'll wrap up premillennialism next time and then get into scriptural support for that. But let's just look at this last point here. As we talk about postmillennialism, it really focuses on this age rather than the return of Christ. I've said this already, but maybe just to hone in on it a little bit more. So the eschatology of postmillennialism shifts the focus of the believer's hope away from the second coming of Christ to the arrival of a millennial kingdom prior to his return. So just think about this. all of these passages that we looked at in our first week, what is the focus of a believer's hope? It's looking ahead to Christ's return. You know, it's First Peter 1, I have it quoted there. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So why is our hope fixed on making this world better? Certainly we want the gospel to go out. We want the gospel to be transforming lives and hearts of people in this age. We know that Christ will not come until the fullness of the Gentiles have been brought in. That's when all Israel will be saved. That's when he will return. There's a plan for that, but we long to see Christ. That's where our hope is. And just this quote here, that subpoint, whereas the New Testament depicts the church in this present age as a church continually participating in the sufferings of Christ and eagerly awaiting the return of Christ at the end of the age, the post-millennial view encourages an outlook for the future that is focused on an anticipated period of largely undisturbed blessedness. So it takes our focus away from the coming of Christ as our ultimate hope. So I should have known that, just knowing me, that I would not be able to get through all of this. But any questions? Maybe let's take a couple minutes. Any questions regarding post-millennialism? Yeah, Renee. No, and it's actually interesting with post-millennialism. I was watching, an evening of eschatology. I encourage you guys to watch it. It was John Piper kind of mediated this. There were three men there, each from one of these camps. Oh, sorry? Doug Wilson, Sam Storms, and forgetting the other guy. But as Doug Wilson was talking about a post-millennialist view of this age, they would actually see that the previous age prior to the cross existed and was kind of fading out until about 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And there was kind of an overlay in the by the time of the cross to 70 AD, where it's like a melding of ages. And then they would just see the current age in a non-literal thousand-year sense, spanning forth until the return of Christ. But again, it's the two-age model, so it's this age and the age to come. So they would look to those passages and say, well, they're not they don't talk about a third age in the millennial kingdom. Yeah, Kurt.
What do they do with the Davidic crown?
So both. So I didn't hear the last part of that. I'm sorry. Non-literal. Again, it's looking to this. Well, what we discussed a couple weeks ago, they would have a hard time, and this is more getting into covenantal thinking of, God promised David that someone would always be reigning on the throne. So they're saying to keep that faithful, rather than looking to the remnant, the line that came through David and Christ ultimately fulfilling that, they would say someone needs to be ruling in a sense now for that to be a faithful promise. So they would see that as a spiritual kingdom. Christ is on David's throne now in heaven to fulfill all of those things, no longer to Israel, but now a spiritual fulfillment to the church through Christ. Yeah. All right, guys. We'll plan to go into premillennialism next week. And then just look at some passages. I really just want to take the bulk of next week and just dig into some prophecies, look at passages and say, okay, what is true of this age? What's true of the eternal state? And what doesn't quite fit in either of those that would show the need for a literal thousand-year reign of Christ? Let me go ahead and pray, and you will be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we understand as we wrestle and grapple with these things that, Lord, we are finite and you are infinite. Lord, there are aspects of your plan. There are hidden things that are yours alone to know. But Father, you have revealed much to us through your word. And Lord, we want to be faithful students, faithful stewards of your word. We know that what we hold is precious. We have been entrusted with this, so we want to handle it rightly. knowing that one day we will have to stand before you and give an account of what you've entrusted to us. So Lord, we just want to be counted faithful as we go through these different views, these different understandings of the end times. I pray that this would just grow in us just a heart and a hope for Christ to return, that we would be constantly looking forward, be preparing our minds for action. We would be living this life now in anticipation of Christ's return. We long for that day. We long for the time to be with you in eternity and perfection, Lord, where all sin and death and disease will be done and gone away with, and we will be in the midst of your glory. So Lord, we thank you for these rich promises that are ours in Christ, and we pray that as we go out, we would be proclaiming the truth of the gospel to all nations, Lord, that your kingdom would come, that it would grow, and Lord, we just thank you that you are with us in the midst of this. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.